Our Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And so we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see the wonders of what is in your word, and that we might understand it clearly, and that we might choose your way of wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the passage that Ken read for us earlier, we have a question which is perhaps more current today than it was even 2,000 years ago at the time that it was spoken. There in chapter 18 of John, Jesus is on trial. He's being questioned by Pilate, the Roman governor, and he makes that very straightforward and provocative statement there in verse 37, where he says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth hears my voice." Jesus there claims that he's come into the world to testify to the truth. And this claim we see in the following verse catches Pilate's attention. And he responds with great currency. What is truth? What is truth? Some have suggested that the question was prompted by his own moral struggles. It was asked wistfully from a lifetime's struggle as a professional politician steeped in daily compromises. Others have suggested that it was born out of a disillusionment with prevailing Greek philosophy. The Greeks had excelled in philosophy and had yet failed to solve the ultimate philosophical questions. But whatever the case, his question continues to ring in our own ears today. What is truth? Indeed, today it would be one of the most common responses to the claims of Jesus. Today, one of the most common reasons for rejecting Jesus is because he claimed to have the truth. Today, to claim to have the truth is considered to be arrogant. As one person has put it, "How could there be just one true faith? It's arrogant to say that your religion is superior and to try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. To claim to have the truth is considered to be arrogant." Or, "It is believed that it promotes conflict." As another person has said, "Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous. But religion has led to untold strife, division and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in this world." To claim to be the one true religion is considered to cause conflict. And so I want to address this matter. I want to try to engage with this really big objection to Christianity, the objection that there just can't be one true religion. And I want to begin firstly by addressing the idea that all opinions are equally valid. As I say, today in the West, religious exclusivity is seen as synonymous with arrogance. And the apparent solution is to suggest that there is no such thing as absolute truth. There are some real problems with that idea, though. The first problem is logical inconsistency. There's a logical inconsistency with the idea that there's no such thing as absolute truth. I say that because the very statement, "there is no such thing as absolute truth," is in fact an absolute statement. It's in and of itself a truth claim. I remember when I was at university doing a sociology subject, And I had a tutor who was talking about the virtues of postmodernism. Postmodernism is just the technical name for the belief that there is no such thing as truth. All beliefs are equally valid. And the tutor was criticising other beliefs. She said, the problem with Marxism is that Marxists say that everyone should be a Marxist. She went on, the problem with Christians is that Christians say that everyone should be a Christian. And at that point, I put out my hand. And I respectfully asked the question. I said, don't postmodernists claim that everyone should be a postmodernist? And she answered, yes. You see, the point is that she was actually still making a truth claim, wasn't she? She was saying, this is an absolute truth. It's a truth that should be accepted universally. The truth is that everyone should believe that there is no truth. She was doing the very thing that she was forbidding others to do. It's inconsistent. It doesn't actually make any sense. So what a lot of people don't realise is that to say all religions are equally valid is actually to make a truth claim. It's to say this is right and that is wrong. It is right that all religions are equally valid, and it is wrong that only one religion can be valid. And in doing so, what you're actually doing is you're undermining most religions in the world. Because Jews do not believe that all religions are equally valid. And Muslims do not believe that all religions are equally valid. And Christians do not believe that all religions are equally valid. The majority of people in the world, in fact, do not believe that all religions are equally valid. And so to say that all beliefs are equally valid is a truth claim, and in fact, it's a narrow truth claim. It's a truth claim which rejects what the majority of people in the world believe. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong to reject what the majority of people in the world actually believe. I'm just saying that it is a narrow truth claim. There's this logical inconsistency in this idea. And there's mutual incompatibility in this idea. What I mean by that is that it's actually impossible for all religions to equally be right. The reason why it's impossible for all religions to equally be right is because differing religions do have differing fundamental beliefs. Okay, for example, this morning in our passage, we see that one of the reasons why Jesus is crucified is because he claimed to be God. That's what Christians believe. Christians believe that Jesus is God, but it's not what Jews believe. In fact, it's incredibly offensive to them. And so we read in chapter 19 and verse 7 that just after Jesus, Pilate said that he found no fault in Jesus, the Jews responded in 19 verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and the Jews were offended, and they said, no, that's wrong, and it massively offended them. And so you see, both Judaism and Christianity can't both be equally valid because they actually believe two mutually incompatible things. You just can't say that both of those views are equally valid. Okay, it would be a little bit like if in conversation I said to you, did you hear? Great news. Simone, my wife, is pregnant. And then imagine Simone is standing right behind me, and she turns around and she says, "Well, hang on, no I'm not." Now, at that point, you'd probably be thinking, there's something really weird going on here. This is strange. But I guarantee you would not be thinking, "Oh, okay, I'm sure that both of their beliefs are equally valid." But you would accept that both of those beliefs can't be equally valid because they're actually mutually incompatible beliefs. And that is how it is with religion on a number of very significant matters. We're not just talking trivial matters. On a number of very significant matters, the different faiths actually say things which are simply mutually incompatible. Okay, take, for example, Jesus being God. That is an enormously significant matter. Enormously significant. I mean, if Jews, and for that matter, Muslims, are right in saying that Jesus is not God, then Christians really do fail in a serious way to love God as he truly is by worshipping one who is just a man. They fail in a massive way to love God as he really is. But if Christians are right in saying that Jesus is God, then Jews and Muslims fail in a massive way to love God as he really is by not worshipping Jesus as God. All religions or beliefs cannot be equally valid. And so I want to move on now, and I want to address this other objection, which is that claiming that there is one true faith leads to conflict. This, of course, is a very popular idea, in the West anyway. The idea is that religion leads to division. It's even said that religion is one of the major barriers to world peace. Let me begin by talking about the truth of that. There is some truth in the claim that that Jesus causes division. There is some truth in that claim. I mean, we see in verse 37 that Jesus says that he came to bear witness to the truth. He even says that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Earlier in the book he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so, yes, there is no doubt that Jesus said that he is the only way to God. And no doubt those kind of statements are going to bring reactions. They will bring controversy. It's going to cause debates. But let me ask, what is actually so bad about that? Why is that actually such a bad thing? I mean, whenever an issue is important, there will always be differences of opinion, won't there? We accept that and we don't squash it. I don't believe, for example, that it would be right if we just squashed all discussion on the matter of asylum seekers because, well, there's going to be contrary viewpoints that are actually expressed in regard to this. I don't believe that it would be right to simply squash all discussion on the matter of the price of carbon because there's going to be different people who disagree on this subject. That's not actually the way that we want our society to operate, and it's not healthy for a society to operate in that way. No, we actually accept that in important matters, even though people disagree, it is worth talking about because the matter is important. Because these matters are important, it is we cannot simply stay silent on this matter and not talk about it. And it's the same with faith. Jesus made these massive claims. Jesus claimed to have the truth. He claimed to be the truth. He claimed that he was the only way to God. And yes, some people are going to get upset about that. Some people are going to disagree with that. But it's worth talking about. Forgiveness and salvation are at stake here. This is far too important to simply leave on the shelf. There is some truth in this statement that Jesus brings division. Nevertheless, we do want to make a distinction between being willing to respectfully and graciously engage with each other on matters of right and wrong and resorting to force or violence. Jesus' teaching on this matter of force is absolutely clear. Remember that this matter is actually addressed in the biblical account of Jesus' death on the cross that we read earlier. If you know the story, you'll know that one of the charges of the Jewish leaders that they try to trump up against Jesus is that he is a king and therefore he is a threat to Caesar. That's why Pilate in chapter 18 and verse 33 calls Jesus and he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What he's saying is, do you have a defence against this accusation that's been made against you that you're a political king? And there's this to-ing and fro-ing, and then Jesus in verse 36 says this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." What Jesus is saying, I'm not a political king. Yes, if I were a political king, I'd be rallying my troops to war, but that's not what I'm about. And so Pilate says to him in verse 37, he says, "So you are a king then?" And Jesus answers him and he says, "Well, let me explain to you my kingship." He says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What Jesus is saying is, yes, I am king, but I'm not here right now to engage in a physical mission. I'm here right now to engage in a mission of truth. I'm here to bear witness to the truth. It's a kingdom of truth that I've come to set up. Jesus' kingdom here is not about us winning other people by force. It's about winning people by truth. And so it does need to be said that Christianity absolutely rejects violence as the means of its promotion. It absolutely rejects it. Where violence has been carried out in the name of Christianity, that is a terrible, terrible thing, and it should be addressed. But that is not true Christianity. That is not following Christ. People who are violent fanatics are not violent fanatics because they are too committed to Jesus. No, people who are violent fanatics because they are not committed to Jesus enough. If they were committed to Jesus enough, they wouldn't be carrying out those violent fanatics. And in fact, the willingness to carry out such acts may be indication of the fact that they are not truly committed to Jesus at all. True commitment to Jesus involves a rejection of violence. This is the matter of force. Let me then turn to the intolerance of the irreligious. What I want to make clear here is that it really is not true to say that the major hindrance to world peace is religion. That simply is not true. This whole idea that religion leads to conflict assumes that if you moved religion out of the picture, you wouldn't have conflict. If you removed religion, there'd be no conflict. And that simply isn't true. If you think back, for example, to the 20th century, the greatest amount of bloodshed was not caused by religion. Don Carson comments here. He says, "Few religious factors played much part in the largest of the slaughters of the 20th century, the violence espoused by fascism and communism. Perhaps 50 million Chinese died under Mao, about 20 million Ukrainians under Stalin, and then we come to World War II and the Holocaust. In both its Russian and its Chinese forms, communism was overtly atheistic. In both its German and its Italian forms, fascism was nominally Christian, but only in the sense that it was happy to appeal to a god and religion in pursuit of its own social and political agenda, never so much as to be reformed by scripture or Christian truth or morality." And then he goes on and he says, "Atheism, whether theoretical, as in communism, or practical, as in fascism, far from being tolerant, spilled oceans of blood. Atheism, far from being tolerant, spilled oceans of blood." And it did. The irony here is that these nations that were suspicious of or even totally banned religion were the very ones that produced the most bloodshed. As Alistair McGrath has put it, "The 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence." Non-religion did not lead to peace. And so what I want to say here is that I don't think that as far as conflict in the world is concerned, the real problem is religion. The evidence is that that is not the issue. The evidence is that you get violence among the religious and the non-religious. And you get violence in every society, and you get violence in every sector of society. Religion is not the problem. Rather, it would seem that there is a basic problem with humanity. There is an impulse within the heart of humanity that leads to conflict. Now, as I say, I accept that not all conflict is wrong. It is possible to disagree with someone non-violently and to do so in a humble, gracious way, and that is very much the kind of tolerance that Jesus promoted and practiced, and it's what we should aim for. But nevertheless, I would also say that every single one of us, religious or non-religious, know what it is to cause the wrong kind of conflict. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul sums up his evaluation of humanity. There he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." Now perhaps you might say, well, my feet have never been swift to shed blood. However, the truth of the matter is that for each one of us, our mouths have been full of cursing and bitterness. Our throats have so often been as an open tomb. What comes out of our throats is decaying and it's corrupt. The poison of asps has been under our lips. We speak poisonously. We say things which we ought not say. We are arrogant in our attitudes. We are proud. We are self-righteous. We are impatient. We are selfish. We are deceitful. We are pushy. We are all of these things, and these are the things that lead to conflicts. The real problem with this world is not religion. The real problem with this world is simply your heart and my heart. This is what causes conflicts. And you can take religion out of the picture, as you did with China and with Russia and so on, and you will still see oceans of blood being spilled. Jesus put it this way. He said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." What Jesus is saying is, you know, murder, conflict and so on, it doesn't simply happen ultimately because of some big problem out there in society. No, murder and so on happens because of a problem that is in here. Conflict happens because of what goes on inside of us. And so the dominance of conflict within our world should actually remind us of the problem with humanity. And the existence of conflict within my life, yes, even conflict that I contribute to, should remind me of the problem that I have within me. The problem of a sinful heart. This is the real problem that leads to conflict. As I say, that is not to say that individuals shouldn't be able to disagree and have robust debates about matters of importance. They should be able to. But what I'm saying is that where debates go wrong and we can't handle things graciously and we get proud and so on, the problem is a problem that is within. It's a corrupt heart that leads to conflict. It is not religion. The phrase "religion leads to conflict" is not a fair assessment of the problem. So I want to move on from here. We've talked so far about difficulties with the reasons that people give for saying that there cannot be just one true religion. And what I want to do now is I want us to actually consider Jesus. Because if it is possible that there can just be one true faith, if all beliefs aren't equally valid, if it is possible that there can be just one true faith, and if Jesus claims that the only true faith is in him, then we must think that through. I mean, you can be wrong about a lot of things. You can be wrong on a final exam, and that can have terrible consequences. It can cost you a job in the future or whatever it may be. However, the consequences of being wrong in the matter of religion are just so much greater than the consequences of being wrong in an exam. If you are mistaken about the identity of God and the way to be right with God, there are eternal issues at stake there. We're not just talking about your future employment there. There are eternal issues that are at stake there. And so we must consider what Jesus actually claimed. Could Jesus actually be right? Is he the only way to God? And as we think that matter through, I want to present to you four strands of evidence for the uniqueness of Jesus. I want to say to you that Jesus stands out among the religious leaders of the world. He just stands out like a beacon. And that uniqueness of Jesus should grab your attention. It should grab your attention because it matches up exactly with what Jesus said. Jesus claimed that he was the unique way to God. And when we look at Jesus, what we really do see is that he stands out, which is exactly what you would expect if he truly was the unique way to God. So let's think this through. Four things. Firstly, and most significantly, Jesus claimed to be divine. He claimed to be divine. Back in John 10, Jesus had said very plainly, "I and my Father are one." Elsewhere, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Here in this passage that we read this morning, you can see that this is what the Jews were so incensed about. They say in chapter 19 and verse 7, "According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be divine. Now, that is unique among the religious leaders of the world. Buddha himself never claimed to be God. Hundreds of years later, some people have said that, oh yes, he was God. It's easy to claim that hundreds of years later. But he himself would have been horrified if anyone said that he was God. He never claimed that. Muhammad only ever claimed to be a prophet. To suggest that he was God would have been anathema. Moses, Confucius, certainly never claimed to be God. The great religious leaders never claimed to be God. The only people that have ever claimed to be God have been those who've just automatically been dismissed as wacko loonies. As you would. And yet, strangely enough, Jesus did claim to be God, and it was actually considered to be credible. And not just credible centuries later by people who didn't know him, but it was credible by people who actually knew him. It was credible by people who met him. People believed it. Jesus claimed to be divine. This is unique. Of course, the great evidence for Jesus' divinity is his resurrection. This is recorded for us there in John 20. It's also recorded for us in the three other biographies of Jesus and in other places such as 1 Corinthians 15, which Ken read for us this morning in the prayer meeting. Now, if you want evidence for the resurrection, there's an enormous amount of it. You can look it up on websites or in many books. Talk with me afterwards. But for the moment, let me just say once more that this is unique to Jesus. Muhammad, Buddha, Moses, Confucius, none of them said that they would rise from the dead, and none of them did rise from the dead, and nobody's claimed that they rose from the dead, which is to be expected. Jesus, however, went out on this outlandish limb and he actually said that he was going to rise from the dead. At least three separate occasions he said that he was going to do it. And then what we see in Scripture is that literally hundreds of people, okay, we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, 500 people at one place claimed to have been eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And Christianity just exploded into the Christian world. People everywhere believed that this was true. They believed that it actually happened. Now, the claims of Jesus at this point are totally unique. No other religion dares to make that sort of a claim about their religious leader. But the Bible does. In fact, again, as Ken said this morning, the Bible regards this event to be so important that it says if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are of all people the most pitiable. Just pity us if this isn't true. It stands on this point. Christianity, Jesus, is totally unique at this point. It's unique on this wild claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet it says, no, this is what happened. And here's the eyewitnesses. This really happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And so you have the resurrection of Jesus. Then you have the sinlessness of Jesus. We have something of an indication of that here in our passage. You will note that when Jesus is on trial, Pilate in chapter 18, 38, comes to the conclusion, I find no fault in him at all. He says that again in chapter 19 and verse 4. We know also from the other Gospels that the religious leaders of the day were trying to get dirt on Jesus. They're actually actively trying to get dirt on him, like people try to get dirt on politicians and so on. They usually manage it. And yet they weren't able to do it with Jesus. They couldn't find anything on Jesus. Also, people who knew Jesus very well certainly said that he was sinless. Okay, Peter, one of Jesus' close followers for 3 years, said that Jesus was sinless. It's easy to ask somebody who doesn't know you very well if that person is sinless. But ask their wife, is that person sinless? And they will not say that they are. Peter, one of Jesus' close followers, said that he was sinless. Moreover, Jesus himself claimed to be sinless in John 8:29. He said, I always do those things that please God. And then later on in that chapter, he actually asked if anyone could prove him guilty of any sin. And so this is the great, this again is one of the great claims of Christianity. And again, let me say that this is unique. Buddha, Muhammad, Moses, Confucius, none of them claimed to be sinless. I believe that again later on, some have said of Buddha later that he was sinless, but he himself never claimed to be sinless. But Jesus did, and people said he was. Now that sounds far-fetched, doesn't it? I mean, you probably wouldn't try to start a new religion on the basis of your own sinlessness. It's just not what you'd try to do. It's not what I would try to do. I wouldn't do that. I'm not that stupid. And neither was Buddha. And neither was Moses. And neither was Confucius. But Jesus was. I'm not saying he was stupid. I'm just saying that you just wouldn't do it. But Jesus did. And yet the strange thing was that people didn't see through his apparent stupidity. The strange thing is that people actually believed him. He's unique in his sinlessness. And then finally, he is unique in his atonement. Christians believe that Jesus stood in our place on the cross. He took the punishment for sin, for our sin, instead of us. We have something of a picture of this in our passage this morning. In chapter 18, 38 to 40, Pilate has said that Jesus was innocent, but then to appease the crowd, he offers to release someone as part of the Jewish festival celebrations. And he expects that the crowds will want to release to them Jesus. But instead, the crowds say, no, we want you to release to us this robber and murderer and insurrectionist Barabbas instead. And what you have there is this picture of an innocent man, Jesus, going to the cross, and a guilty man going free. And that is what Christians believe that Jesus came to do. An innocent man, Jesus, goes to the cross in my place, and I, the guilty man, go free. And this is what Jesus himself said that he came to do. In one place, Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life that others may go free. And again, let me say that This is unique to Christianity. In no other religion do you find the death of the religious leader to be a particularly significant event. For other religions, the teaching of the religious leader is its high point. Or, in some cases, the military exploits of the religious leader was their high point. But for Jesus, believe it or not, it was his death that is his high point. He stated that his purpose in coming was to die, was to give his life as a ransom for many. His death was his high point. That's unique. It's unusual. Other religions do not focus the great glory of their religion around the death of their leader. But Christianity does. It's uncanny. It's unique. And so what I'm trying to say to you in all of this is that it all matches up with what Jesus was saying. Jesus said, I'm the only way to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was claiming to be unique. And when we actually analyse Jesus against all of the religions of the world, what we actually find is that, you know what? Jesus is unique. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one who dared to make the kind of claims that Jesus made. I am God. I will rise from the dead. I am sinless, and so on. There is no one who made those kinds of claims and who actually had people believe him when he made those kinds of claims. There's no one like that. He's unique. And that uniqueness is a testimony to the fact that he is the way. He is the way that God has given that we might come to him. God has made an atonement for sin. He has given Jesus as a perfect substitute for sinners on the cross. And so the way to God is through Jesus. Only Jesus has paid the penalty, and we must trust him to take away our sin. And so I want to finish this morning by reminding you once more of Jesus' words to Pilate. Jesus, in John 18:37, said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus claimed to be the truth. He claimed that he'd come into the world to reveal the truth, and that the truth was revealed through him. And the sad thing about this interaction here with Pilate is that Pilate went away without finding that truth in him. This is a really sad outcome to the story. We do need to do more than simply interact with Jesus. We need to actually come to conclusions about him. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Otherwise, it is more akin to a sewer, letting in all things equally." What Chesterton was saying was, it's okay to have an open mind as long as you then close it again on something nourishing. You need to actually get somewhere with your process of inquiry. If you just keep your mind open indiscriminately, your mind is no better than a sewer just letting everything flow through it indiscriminately. And what I want to encourage you to do this morning is to actually get somewhere with your inquiry into Jesus or into religion. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus claimed to be the unique way to God, and he is the unique way to God. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, because the truth is to be found in him.